Right, so good morning from me, and good morning to those who are online. I'm not sure if Joshua's got up early in the States to be with us. If you are, welcome to you, but welcome to everyone else online as well. Great to see you all here, and great indeed, as Julie was praying, that we have freedom to gather here and to worship our Lord. So we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, continuing our series in that. And my title this morning is Loving and Learning in the Last Days. Loving and Learning in the Last Days. These are the last days. Now, I don't mean the literal last days of summer, though it is true that in a couple of weeks' time, school will start again, and with it, hopefully, the normal routine of education and of family life. And I don't mean the last metaphorical days of Western dominance in the world, although you can build a compelling story that Western society is collapsing around us and that the future belongs to the Chinese. The tragic events following the West's withdrawal from Afghanistan certainly point in this direction. And I don't mean the end of life on Earth due to the Code Red climate emergency, which will apparently render much of the world uninhabitable within a few short generations. No, what I mean is the end is not the end of merely a season or of an epoch, but the end of history itself. Now, to young school children, it can seem that the long summer holidays are indeed endless. But all too soon they are over, and it's back to the classroom, COVID permitting, of course. This is a common human trait. We tend to get used to things as they are and can't imagine that some radical change is around the corner. At an individual level, we live our lives as though we will go on forever. And it's only when we're faced with the frailty of old age that we recognise our mortality, by which time it's too late to use our time more wisely than perhaps we have done. And at a societal level too, we're also blind to the changes going on around us, assuming that the comfortable way of life that we've enjoyed for so long is normal and will continue indefinitely, despite the growing threat from the erosion of society as it drifts away from its Christian moorings, or the evident unsustainability of our rate of exploitation of this world's resources. We're a bit like a frog in a pot of water on a hob, which will, so I'm told, stay there as the temperature slowly increases, rather than leaping out when it has the chance, and eventually will be boiled into a tasty meal for some frog lover. I was going to say Frenchman, but I guess that would be politically correct on so many levels. The truth is that nothing in this world is forever. Not our holidays, not our individual lives, not our civilization, not even our world. Now, because it seems so stable, speaking of the end of the world will brand you as a nutcase, as is often portrayed in disaster movies when the scientist who has discovered the gigantic asteroid heading towards Earth is written off as a crackpot until it is almost too late. Yet this is one of the core messages of Christianity. For sure, the cross and the resurrection of Christ is absolutely central, but these cannot be separated from the trajectory of world history which the Bible presents. Often we try to do so, speaking only of the relevance of salvation to this life, of the forgiveness, peace, and love which we can find now, and even in the midst of our trouble, or maybe of the promise of eternal life for us individually when we die. But the cycle of birth, of life, and death will not continue forever. One day, as indeed Julie prayed, Christ will return. History will be wrapped up, mankind will be judged, and the new and endless age of the kingdom of God will be here. Despite the concerns of Greta Thunberg and the whole climate activism movement that humanity will one day go extinct, And despite the rather supercilious and grandiose vision of the like of Brian Cox, which he promotes with the idea that the Earth will be destroyed when the sun eventually expands in about a billion years' time, neither of these eventualities will mark the end. Now, the fallacy of their thinking is to miss God out of the picture, which inevitably means getting the picture entirely wrong. History is not a record of aimless wanderings or of random events, but of God working from a purposeful beginning through to a final end. And we are living in the last days. But before you all sell up what you have and go and do whatever you would do in the final literal days on earth, it's worth noting that the Apostle Paul wrote these words nearly 2,000 years ago. How can that be? Well, whatever else the last days are, they're not to be taken as literal days. For in the Bible, the last days means the entire period from Christ's ascension to his return, which some did think would be very short, a matter of only days or weeks from his ascension, but which we now know is counted in at least thousands of years. Now, I have no doubt that Timothy would see the description that Paul gives of the threats to the church in the last days as applicable to his own situation, and we will see that they apply to ours too. But the point is not that we are transfixed by the idea of the last days, so that we stand still and wait, but that we should be spurred on by the twin thoughts that, yes, time may be short, and so we have to make use of it, but also that history is working out to God's plan, which we are part of and we need to work into. So what are the signs of the terrible times of the last days that Paul opens our passage with? What great atrocities or wickedness should people exhibit and should we expect to see? Well, people will be lovers of money. People will be lovers of themselves. That seems a bit like an anticlimax. What about genocide or Satan worship? Are these not the markers of a society that has gone so far off the rails that God will call time on them and bring an end to these last days? Loving ourself and loving money seem such banal feelings and are even accepted as normal in our culture. You don't have to watch TV or social media for long to come to the conclusion that having more money is the secret to happiness, and that pursuing our own happiness is our goal in life. Surely these are not the marks of a society in decay, but of people who are free to become who they truly want to be. Marks of an enlightened and a liberated generation who have cast off the shackles of oppression and discrimination to live authentic lives. These two roots, love of self and love of money, even infiltrate the church, where we are told that to love others we must first love ourselves properly. So loving ourselves becomes our priority. And we are told that God wants us to be rich, and so pursuing money becomes our goal. This is what Timothy is warned against, the infiltration into the church of the values of society around us, no doubt in the guise of making us more relevant to the current generation. Of course, we need to have touch points to those around us, but if all we offer is a reflection of society with some God words thrown in here and there, then we have nothing, which is precisely where Paul says this infiltration will lead if left unchecked. Look in verse 2 at the fruits which are produced by these roots. Boasting, pride, abusiveness, disobedience, ungratefulness, unholiness. These qualities do not make for a harmonious society or for a peaceful life. The list continues with without love, unforgiving, slanderous. These could have been written specifically for our social networking society, which tends to fragment into monocultures, which love to hate those who disagree, which are quick to condemn those who do not conform to group norms, whether this is fair or not, and which leave no room for forgiveness, since a rash teenage tweet can be used to hound out of office someone much older who doesn't agree with the group's agenda. Self-control is then no longer a virtue, but a vice, ever since we were told that if it feels good, baby, do it. Leaving open the danger of brutality to others, either physically or mentally, as our responsibilities to them are sacrificed for our own desires. What should be lovely and loved, the truly good, is no longer loved, which explains what has been happening in society, where Christian values that used to be held up as good are now regarded not merely as one possible good in a marketplace, but as actually bad. Loyalty is then replaced by treachery. Anything goes if it advances my agenda. The consequences of actions do not need to be considered because we live in the moment and so we act rashly. And all the while, we think that we are at the pinnacle of human achievement. There is no generation before us that has been so liberated, so moral, so caring for oppressed minorities. But the ultimate problem here is that we no longer love God. We do not see him as our loving father, but rather, if we see him at all, as an abusive father who delights to oppress us and to prevent us from fulfilling ourselves by doing what we want. It's quite easy to see that picture reflected in the world around us, in our news feeds of woke agendas, deplatforming, or whatever. But the picture Paul is painting of the last days is not primarily of society out there, but of the church, of us in here. Paul's concern as he faced the end of his life was that the church would move in this direction, and hence he wrote to his protege Timothy to warn him and to equip him to resist. And we will look at that equipping in a moment. That warning applies to us too, that we should be in our guard, lest we have merely a form of godliness, but deny its power. Sadly, much of the visible church has only the outward appearance of godliness, but is powerless to change people's lives, both because it doesn't see that these lives need to be changed, since it has swallowed the deception of love of self and love of money, and because it is disconnected from God's power to change lives, even if they wanted to. And that power, of course, comes from the Holy Spirit, as Paul set out in chapter 1. But again, we must beware of seeing the problem, and the risk is out there in those other churches, in the liberal church, and not here in Fairfield Chapel. We have to be in our guard too, against these things, lest we become proud, conceited, and unforgiving. We should have nothing to do with those who teach this sort of thing and give no opportunity for them to do so in our fellowship. Now, Paul singles out one group as being particularly vulnerable to this sort of teaching: gullible women. Now, that's not to say that all women are gullible, or indeed that no men are. Even in Paul's day, that would be politically as well as factually incorrect. The point is that these people were not discerning about who to follow. It's not that such people had no interest in growing or in learning. In fact, Paul describes them as always learning. But rather than learning what is true, they learn whatever sounds appealing to them, which is often opposed to the truth. And Paul likens these false teachers to Yannis and Yambre. Now, who were they? They don't appear anywhere else in the Bible. But they were actually the names that were commonly used in other literature for the leading magicians in Egypt who opposed Moses' attempts to persuade Pharaoh to let God's people go. You might remember the story. When Aaron's staff becomes a snake as he throws it down, these magicians were able to take their staffs, throw them down, and they became snakes too. And when Moses and Aaron turned the waters of the Nile into blood in that first plague, those magicians were able to emulate that food, turning water, other water, to blood. You see, these imitations of God's works serve to take attention away from the true God. And it is the same with any false teaching. It takes attention away from Christ. It denies his uniqueness and attempts to replace trust in him with trust in people, with their cleverness. While Yannes and Jambres might have been able to convince some people for a while, it soon became clear that their tricks were no match for God's power. For Aaron's snake, you might remember, ate up theirs. And after the plague of blood, the magicians were unable to emulate the dreadful plagues that God visited on the Egyptians. It may take some time before false teachers are exposed for what they are, but ultimately, anyone who stands against the truth will fall. That's what the truth is. All this begs the question, though, how do we know the truth? How can we ensure that we are learning what is right and not the latest fad? We need to have a trustworthy message and a trustworthy messenger. And here, Paul is in a unique position to point to himself as an example, not because he's perfect, but because he is aligned to the truth and has lived it out. Timothy, you might remember, had worked with Paul at close quarters, and so knew very well both what his teaching was and what his way of life was. And these two ought not to be separated. Living consistently with the gospel is vital if our ministry is to bear lasting fruit. And we have already seen the secret: to love God above all else. And so Paul is able to point to his own life as an example in verse 10, a life of purpose, of faith, of love and endurance, in stark contrast to the self-centered lives of those false teachers. As a result, Paul has experienced real persecutions and sufferings through his ministry. The ones he singles out in verse 11 in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra were occasions when Timothy had been with him. And so he knew firsthand that Paul's claims were true and that he had stayed faithful through all those trials. False teachers, on the other hand, are liable to give up or to compromise their message to make it acceptable when opposition strikes. For not many people are prepared to suffer for something that they don't believe in or don't truly hold dear. It's important then to know the character of our leaders and their track record in different and difficult situations, because there we see the foundation for their ministry. Living as we do at the end of many centuries of Christian influence in our country, we haven't experienced much in the way of persecution in our lives. But this is not the norm for our fellow believers around the world and across time. Everyone who follows Christ can expect to suffer, not to lead a charmed life free from illness or from hardship, as those false teachers might promise. Perhaps that tide is turning now, even in the UK, as it becomes more difficult to stick to Christian values and to speak out against the prevailing self-centered morality, which, for example, has accepted first abortion. There's no longer any public debate on that. And perhaps soon will accept euthanasia. There's some discussions in Parliament going on about that right now. They accept these things as great healthcare achievements. But we mustn't misunderstand what's going on here. It's not that people are deliberately being evil and knowingly calling bad good, but that they are deceived into thinking that bad is good. And hence the NHS can claim that a headline success of remote healthcare provision during the pandemic has been, the number of abortions carried out at home, since in their eyes the termination of an unwanted pregnancy is a good thing for the people concerned and not the end of an unborn life. Some doors might close to you in your career if you make a stand on this or other issues. But this is nothing compared to the persecutions that Christians face in Afghanistan, in Burkina Faso, in China, or a host of other countries around the world. We should keep praying for those who don't have it as easy as we do, as well as for wisdom and courage for ourselves to know when and how we should make a stand against ungodly ideas in our society. Paul's advice to be able to withstand persecution is not merely to have a stiff upper lip and put up with it like a man or a strong independent woman, if you like. Stories of those who, like Paul, have stood firm can be encouraging to us to also stand firm, but we also need to know why this is important. We need a good understanding of what is going on, of what we are going through. And for that, we need to learn from good teaching. A prosperity gospel of freedom from poverty, from suffering, from illness will not prepare us for when poverty, suffering, or illness strikes. But knowing what God really promises us, the grace to withstand such trials and the comfort of his presence with us through them, will provide a stable foundation in order to endure those storms. So while one indicator of true teaching is the quality of life of the teachers, the main thing is what is being taught. While teachers come and go, the source of teaching should remain the same, the Holy Scriptures. You see, this is no musty old book full of fanciful stories or archaic instructions from a bygone era. This is the word of truth. And when Paul wrote this, when he spoke of scriptures, he was thinking of the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament. And it may then come as a surprise to hear that these scriptures, which make no explicit reference to Jesus Christ, can make us wise for salvation in him. And yet Christ himself was able to use all the Old Testament scriptures to point to himself during his ministry, and particularly after his resurrection, when, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself, as Luke records. What was only implicit in the Old Testament, though, became explicit in the New, so that today we have these two sections of our Bible, and count all of it as God breathed. It's a fascinating exercise to see how the various books of the New Testament we have today came to be accepted as Holy Scripture over a remarkably short period of time. Indeed, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 refers to Paul's letters as Scripture, showing that from the outset people realized that God was speaking through Paul. And letters such as this one, plus of course the four Gospels and some other books, circulated widely in the early church, along with some which didn't make the cut. And those books which had shown their own authority when they were read, and studied by the church, these were accepted by the rank and file. And this assessment matched up with the more academic, theological analysis that the leading bishops of the first few centuries went through. So that actually, by the end of just the second century, by about the year 200, most of the books that we have in the New Testament today were widely accepted as Scripture. And only some minor adjustments were made until the end of the fourth century, when the 27 books that we have today were settled on. You see, just as with the Old Testament, God's hand was on that process. And as Paul says here, the scriptures themselves are God-breathed. And that is why they're so powerful and why it's absolutely vital to keep scripture central to our church life and to our individual lives. Now, you can interpret the term God breathed in a number of ways. You could take it to mean that every word, every jot and tittle was somehow dictated by God to the person who wrote it, so that every last word is the exact communication from God himself. But you might wonder in this case why God needed human writers at all, as he could just as well write it himself as he did for the Ten Commandments on those original tablets. Or you could look at the very different styles of writing and the personal anecdotes, such as Paul was particularly fond of adding, and conclude that while God definitely inspired his human writers, he was using their God-given personalities, their experiences, their culture around them to communicate his message to others. You see, sometimes in our enthusiasm for the word, we can make claims for it that it does not make itself. It does not claim to give the history of the world in photographic detail. It claims to be more important than that. It does not claim to be a scientific textbook describing the physical origins and operation of the universe. It claims to be more important than that. So we need to approach it with care, listening to God's voice as we read, rather than trying to read into it what we want or we expect it to say, or thinking that it's a simplistic literal interpretation using our 21st century understanding and our English translations, that is the way that every passage is to be understood. If that were the case, we should be scouring the NASA websites and the picture archives for evidence of the tent that God has pitched for the sun in the heavens, as Psalm 19 says. But such language is not, of course, inaccurate or misleading. It's simply poetry. It's using idioms of the culture and of the writer and of the original hearers to communicate God's message in a wonderful way. And if you read that poem, the whole of it in Psalm 19, then you will find great encouragement in your walk with the Lord. And perhaps even this is the inspiration for Paul's own words in verses 15 and 16 of our passage, where Psalm 19 says, "The decrees of the Lord are firm, all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Poetry? Yes. Inspired word of God? Yes. And as we read his word, God will speak to us, as his Holy Spirit is able to make those words, to take those words and seal them into our hearts. For in Scripture we have the most important communication ever: how we can become wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is not a message that we should sideline or ignore. It is useful for all aspects and all stages of our lives, both in knowledge, or to use the proper term, doctrine, and in practice. Both these things are important. And both for when we're going in the right direction to encourage us to continue, and for when we're not, to admonish us to turn around and change course. It's useful, Paul says, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Teaching provides the knowledge of doctrine that we need to go in the right direction. Rebuking provides the counter to any wrong ideas that we have picked up. Correcting provides the slap in the face that we need when we stray from the right path. And while training in righteousness encourages us to live in practice as God would have us live. So study of God's word has always been, and by God's grace always will be, central to our ministry at Fairfield Chapel. We might not like what his word says in certain places. We might find it runs counter to the world outside in some parts, and even counter to what we take to be common sense. We might want to order our lives according to what we think is right, and not what we read here in God's word. But what we like and what we want are not what makes something good and true. This is the lie of our age, and maybe the lie of all ages. What we want and what we think is right constantly changes as we go through life and as society evolves. And so it does not provide a stable foundation to build anything on, never mind our lives or our civilization. God's word, on the other hand, is stable and dependable, even though we might not like some of what he says in it. For at the end of the day, his ways are higher than ours. And so we must all sit under his word, under all of his word, whatever our position in the church or in life. Now, one of the great fruits of the Reformation was that the Bible was put into the hands of everyone who could read. For while it is good and important to learn together in church, it's also good and important to learn in our own families. Church leaders do not have the monopoly in reading or interpreting the word. God is able to speak to each of us through it, and it's important to set aside time regularly to read and to pray, just like evidently Timothy's family had done, so that he knew the scriptures from infancy. We can give our children no greater gift than this. But the Bible can be daunting to read on its own, especially if you don't know your way around it and you get bogged down in Leviticus or in Chronicles. Fortunately, there are plenty of guides which can help you both to plan your reading and to get the most out of it, and plenty more weighty commentaries which can go into great detail of the history, the linguistics, the different interpretations of each passage, should you ever have to preach in one. But the best guide of all is the Holy Spirit, the very breath of God, who inspired the writers in the first place. And by God's grace, he makes his Spirit available to all who seek him, and he will help us all to learn and to love in this last age. Let's pray. Lord God, we do indeed thank you for your word, for the miracle of this Bible that we have so readily accessible to us in our own language, and that so many people through the world have in their language too. We thank you for the way that you inspired those authors over thousands of years, for the way in which you inspired the church as it collated the New Testament that we have now, and for the way that through your Spirit you can speak to us individually and speak to us as a church through it. We just pray that whatever the future holds, that we would center our lives both individually and as a fellowship on your word, so that we would know your encouragement, so that we would have that solid rock to base our lives on when whatever circumstances befall us, whether that be persecutions, whether that be suffering, or whether that be joy and whether that be treasures which can otherwise distract us from you. Help us always to have our feet set on the rock. Help us always to have your word treasured in our heart and your Spirit with us to interpret that for us, so that we might indeed live and love for you in these last days. Amen. Mm-hmm.